Morning. Happy Mother's Day. Let me add my voice to the chorus of voices celebrating moms today. My name is Cora. I'm on the pastoral staff, and absolutely, the moms of Hope Community, you make a difference within our church, within our community. And we celebrate you, and we thank God for you. Personally, I want to thank my mom, who was raised in a very emotionally unsupportive home, and so for her to turn the page and to change the culture for my welfare and for my brothers, I thank God for her. I hit the jackpot when it came to mothers-in-law. Like, absolutely love my mother-in-law. I mean, she's incredible and loves me like one of her own. One of their former cars is my car right now. I mean, they're so giving. It's like shirt off their back and here's our vehicle, you know? So thankful for them. And then for my wife, who is, it's amazing to know her and to fall in love with her and to marry her and see her as wife. And then 2.5, 3 years later to see her as mom. And it's like this whole new beautiful side of my wife came forth. And one of the things that she teaches our boys and has taught me is you don't know people's story. You don't know their background. You don't know where they're coming from. And so in certain circumstances where somebody might need a little bit more love, you know, one of the phrases that she uses within our family is, you know, can we give extra grace? And I love that expression. Are we in a place to practically, tangibly bring forth God's love in a way that helps someone who is in need of it? And so that expression, just can we give extra grace, is something that my wife has instilled in our boys and in our family. I'm just so thankful for her. So I don't know if today's message is one of the best or worst kind of Mother Day sermon. You'll have to let me know afterwards, and I'll change it for the 11 a.m. service. It's not you know, four things that are special about mom. That's a great message. It's just not today's message. We are continuing through the book of Exodus, and there is a theme that runs throughout this book and throughout our messages, which is this is all about God. It is all about what the Lord is doing in the midst of that people, in the midst of what is happening within Egypt and the slavery that's been imposed on the Israelite people and what God is doing to bring them out. Very clearly, God is number one in this story. And so in today's message, we're going to remember what the Lord has done. And there's going to be four different ways. I'm just going to kind of give you a heads up. There's four different ways that we're going to see that within this account, that God calls his people to remember him. But then once we get to that kind of gospel part, the gospel according to Exodus, the gospel according to Moses, we're going to turn page to the New Testament, where in similar fashion, we have an act, a meal of remembrance in our New Testament. And then I want to bring it to a close today by just saying, what does this mean for us? And as we go through this whole message, I need for you to maybe, click on remembrance and bring forth a definition or a background that maybe you're not accustomed to. If you're thinking of remembrance only as kind of a calling to mind, remembering something is like, I forgot, and so I'm going to go back and remember what happened there and recall to mind. Biblically, remembrance is a little different than that. And so let me read this quote here. The Passover is to be observed as a memorial day. Biblically understood, this is a world removed from what we usually mean by memorial. Memory or remembrance in biblical thought does not mean calling to mind. Remembering means present and active. And I just need you to hang on to those words throughout today's message. Present and active. Not just calling to mind, it is that, but it is also this idea of God being present and active. And we're going to see that at several points in today's message. So let me walk us through the passage, not able to read through it and then go back through it again. So we're just going to walk through the passage one time this morning. And let me get us started in chapter 12 of Exodus, beginning in verse 43. The Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, these are the regulations for the Passover meal. And so just stopping right there, these are the regulations, the parameters, the restrictions. God has a plan for his people in how they're going to remember him. Okay? And that, at this point, is all we need to know. But there are stipulations. God has intentionality. What is it? Well, no foreigner may eat it. Any slave you have bought may eat it after you have circumcised him, but a temporary resident or a hired worker may not eat it. It must be eaten inside the house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. The whole community of Israel must celebrate it. So if you're new to Hope or you're here for the child dedication, I mean, it went from like normal speech and things we might understand to like, whoa, that's why reading the Bible is difficult. There's all these expressions that make it very inaccessible, seemingly. And so I just want to walk through kind of what's been happening. What's been happening is God has brought forth a great deliverance. And he's done it in such a dramatic fashion to show that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, he's not in charge. Moses, the leader of the Israelites, he's not in charge. Aaron, a priest before God, he's not in charge. The people themselves, they're not in charge. All of this was directed so that God might be esteemed as the Lord, as the king of all. And what he does to bring forth a great deliverance is he brings a series of plagues. The last one saddens us, even to this day, this idea that a judgment would be brought forth at the level of the firstborn child, and corporate judgment would come upon the Egyptian people. And for the Israelites, there was a way of deliverance, a way that God would pass over the judgment on his people if they would take blood and paint the doorposts into the entrance of their tents. And in that, this Passover, this kind of Passover meal, this remembrance meal is instituted. And it's that meal that God gives these stipulations, this idea of not a foreigner, they're not going to eat it, these slaves that are brought in. He's kind of bringing forth these different regulations. And in that, what we can take away, don't get too caught up into the details, because likely these are just kind of points that bring forth a lot more detail. He's not giving every restriction and every parameter, but what we can take from this is there is going to be a distinction between those who uphold God as the Lord of all things and those who don't. And so it really doesn't matter if you're a foreigner or if you're an Israelite or a servant or a master. Those things, those classifications don't matter. Ultimately, are you a part of the believing community? That's the question. Are you one who puts your trust in Yahweh, in the Lord who is over all? And if you do, then you can take part in the Passover meal. That's what we need to hear in these regulations and in these stipulations is, are we a part of that believing community? Continuing on, more regulations here. It says, a foreigner residing among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. Then he may take part like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat it. The same law applies both to the native-born and to the foreigner residing among you. Again, another stipulation connects back from Exodus back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis, where those who are part of the believing community, specifically males, will get circumcised as an outward expression of their belief and trust in God. And that brings me to a quote from Douglas Stewart here. It says, these stipulations, these regulations, do not constitute racial or ethnic discrimination. The Passover is decidedly not restricted by social status. All of Israel's laws were class-free, in contrast to the laws of their contemporaries, all the other nations. Therefore, even a servant or a slave of any sort, including a servant purchased to work in a household, may not be excluded from participation in the household celebration of the Passover as long as he is circumcised, meaning as long as he is a member of the covenant community, a person who worships the only true God. So what we have going on here is God acts, okay? And God acts in keeping with what he's charged of his people. One did not respond, and one did respond with belief and faith. And then he has this memorial, okay? And those who take part in the memorial are recognizing that God acted. So it would be foolish to take part in this kind of ceremony, in this ritual, in this Passover meal, if you don't, in fact, acknowledge that God acted. Does that make sense? So then you have this group of people recognizing things. They're that community of believers, community that is trusting in Yahweh as God. Continuing on here, all the Israelites did just what the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions. And so God acted. We're remembering the Lord through this Passover meal, remembering what God has done. Again, not just calling to mind that he did this, but that he is continuing to be active and present with his people. In this, there's celebration of what God has done. And I think it's just important to point out, like, we feel this, and Mother's Day is a poignant piece. Like, there's really no adequate way to celebrate moms, right? There's no way in which you can adequately summarize in a Hallmark greeting card what they mean to you, right? It's just, it's limited. And even as I go through life and as I become older and now I'm a parent of teenagers, I'm continuing to like reflect on my mom and mother-in-law of like, wow, you went through this. Like parenting teenagers, like that's tough. And in this case, this Passover remembrance meal, it doesn't adequately give God all of the credit for what he has done. And yet this is what he has instituted, and may they remember him in this way. So we remember the Lord through this eating of the Passover meal. We also remember what the Lord did through consecrating the firstborn. Look what it says at the beginning of chapter 13 here. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether human or animal. Consecrate, set apart, declare as holy and given to the Lord, not for common use. And so there's this idea that in the midst of this, right, what the way that God acted, what happened? Judgment came at the firstborn of the Egyptians. But the firstborn of Israelites, they were spared. And God says, will you dedicate? Will you consecrate? Will you set them apart as mine? They didn't face judgment. They didn't lose their lives. I spared them that they might be mine. I'm going to come back to that a little bit more in a little bit. But just to highlight this kind of idea of what's happening with the consecration of the firstborn. Let me read another quote here from Douglas Stewart. It says, consecrate to me every firstborn means give over to God as holy. God here and elsewhere claims ownership of the firstborn of humans and animals, which their families were required to present to him as his property. Did he actually want to keep them? No, of course not. Thus, the provision that will come later in our passage for today of redeeming the firstborn back into the family by means of a buyback payment. His desire, and here it is, was that the Israelites recognize God's right to ownership of the first and the best, and whatever came to them in spoils of war or harvest or offspring, it is necessary and beneficial that human beings recognize that God is superior to them. And the requirement of a ritual that reminded every Israelite of this by insisting on receiving their firstborn from them helped create the spiritual attitude of submission so important for salvation, personal discipline, and blessing. So this idea of consecration of a firstborn is a way that they can tangibly recognize that all things come from God. And certainly their deliverance and the protection of their firstborn. And so may they dedicate and consecrate and set aside the firstborn as holy as for the Lord. Let's keep going. We remember the Lord now through this kind of feast of unleavened bread. Unleavened, just without yeast, okay? So in verse 3, it says, then Moses said to the people, commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand. Eat nothing containing yeast. Today in the month of Aviv, you are leaving. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, and Jebusites, the land he swore your ancestors to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you are to observe this ceremony in this month. So this Feast of Unleavened Bread was instituted. We're kind of in the third of four here. This Feast of Unleavened Bread was to show them, you're going to make haste. We don't have time for the leaven to work through, the yeast to work this way. This is a way of remembering that there was affliction. It's called the bread of affliction in Deuteronomy. But also that you need to make haste. You have to leave Egypt. You got to get out of here. And so this one occurrence in Egypt of kind of not baking with yeast, it's like, we're going to repeat that to remind you of what happened in Egypt. And you're going to carry this out as a feast to mark that which differentiated you in Egypt in slavery, and now you've been brought forth in freedom and deliverance. Continuing on, it says, for 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, and on the seventh day, hold a festival to the Lord. Eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. Nothing with yeast in it is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. On that day, tell your son, and here it is, I do this. I commemorate this. I bake bread without yeast. Why? I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that this law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time, year after year. So we have this festival. Why? Because we want to remember what the Lord did. Verse 8 made it clear, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. I don't want to forget this. And this is the third of four ways that we're going to remember God acting, working. Not just so we can call it to mind, but to remind ourselves that he's active and working now. And as we fast forward in the story, that's going to be really important. Why? Because we're going to wander in the wilderness for a long time. Keep thinking we're going to get to the promised land, and it's not happening. And so they're going to need to remember that God is active, that God is present with them. This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead. Very similarly to some of you that, like, you get the tattoo. I don't got the tattoo. I'm just telling you right now, I don't have the tattoo. But some of you do that. I remember a guy in college, he'd always wear a hat, and on that hat was just the largest fish hook I had ever seen. And this was like just after coming to faith in Christ during my time at the University of Minnesota. And I met him and I'm just like, wow, what's going on with the hat? And he's like, what do you mean? And I'm like, it looks like it could impale his forehead. Like, it's just like, that's not like normal. And he goes, oh yeah, yeah. I will sometimes see it in my peripheral, like as I'm going through my day. Or in this case, like you, Corey, people ask me about it. And I just use that as a reminder of what God has done for me. That passage about fishing for people, bringing them in the boat, like I was one that God reached out and brought forth. And so whenever anybody mentions it, I just promise to tell them about my Savior Jesus. And what he's done in my life. And hopefully I see it throughout my day and my periphery, and I just remember God's always at work. And so I don't know that you necessarily need to like write it down and put it on the, you know, mirror. But I think the heart here is that we would constantly, not just on a Sunday morning, not just when we're with our small groups, but constantly be in the habit of calling these things to mind, remembering what God has done. Verse 11, our fourth and final way by which God is setting forth regulations and remembrances. It says, after the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you, as he promised on oath to you and your ancestors, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck, redeem every firstborn among your sons. What's going on here? Let me read for us. There was this buyback. I mentioned that in the previous quote, this buyback opportunity. For children, the redemption price was 5 shekels, just as it was for an unclean animal. The full explanation of the redemption pricing is found in Numbers 18. Not going to read it, but you can go there, Numbers 18, 15 to 70. The ruling in verse 13 of our passage here about breaking the neck of an unredeemed donkey may seem odd at first glance, to which the reader is like, yep, right? But it was entirely within the principles of the redemption system. A firstborn animal could not simply be kept from God for one's own use, either for working or for eating. It belonged to God. So if it was not redeemed, it should be destroyed. So those are your options. Destroy the animal or redeem the animal. God did not want people to waste the time of the priests and the Levites at the central sanctuary by having people bring unneeded animals to them for destruction. The people could destroy the animals themselves. But, and here, this is important, by no means could anyone say, since God doesn't need this, I'll keep it and use it for myself. God decides what to use, and God decides what belongs to him. Not you, not me. And so this idea, this Old Testament ritual of redeeming the firstborn is a way for them to acknowledge the great salvation that came to them, and specifically the firstborns who didn't get killed. There was not judgment at that level, but for the Egyptians only. And then we close from our passage in Exodus with these verses. In days to come, when your son or, you know, obviously your daughter also asks you, what does this mean? Say to them, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed the firstborn of both people and animals in Egypt. This is why I sacrificed to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand. Not Pharaoh. Not Moses, not Aaron, not even every mother or father or older sibling that you just can imagine were carrying a bunch of stuff as they left Egypt, right? Steve talked about that last week. The plunder, they asked for it, and the Egyptians handed it over. And so they have all this stuff that they need to bring forth. So people are doing a lot of stuff. And yet, ultimately, this is a story about what God did on their behalf. And so these four different rituals are set up so that they might remember what God did and that God is still working actively, presently, on their behalf. And when a child asks, why do we do all this? It feels weird. Why would we eat unleavened bread? It doesn't taste good. Why would we consecrate and have to do this weird buyback for the firstborn but not all the other kids? It's weird. It's so that they might have these regular, habitual routines, ceremonies that would recall to mind what God had done so that in their present need, they'd be helped. So that's our passage for today. Let me tie it in with the gospel according to Moses. That word gospel is more of a New Testament word, the good news. The good news centers around the work of Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. Maybe you've sat in the pews and like, that's kind of a stretch. This one, it's like there's a meal involving bread where Jesus says, remember me. I think this one's going to be an easier sell today. Let me take you to Luke 22, right? Then came the day of unleavened bread. So they're Jewish people still bringing forth Old Testament ceremony and ritual. And it's time to have that festival, right? That unleavened bread thing on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go make preparations for us to eat the Passover. And I left out some of that administrative business side of getting the room set up. It's very important to ministry, very important to what's coming next, but left it out for sake of time. But they're going forth and remembering what the Lord did, even then in Jesus' day. Continuing it on, though, it says, when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And all of a sudden, something is introduced there that he's forecasted, but his disciples haven't picked up on it. This idea that I'm eager to eat this Passover meal. Why? Because I'm going to suffer. The Passover lamb that you find in the stable outside, I'm not talking about that animal suffering. I'm talking about me suffering. And so Jesus is taking rituals and ceremonies that they are accustomed to, and he's starting to flavor it and adapt and give a fuller, richer expression that is going to point to him. I tell you, I will not eat this Passover meal again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Passage continues. He took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to the man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. So it's very interesting. If you're taking the unleavened bread, you're calling to mind a certain example, story of the past, of deliverance. But Jesus is not talking about that in this passage. He's saying you're going to take of this bread and this cup, and you're going to do so in remembrance of me in what I do for you. So we have in the Old Testament, God bringing forth a great salvation with the sacrifice of the lamb and the blood being spread on the doorpost is being updated and giving its richest biblical expression in Jesus, who is our Passover lamb, sacrificed, killed for us, his blood being shed unto death. And yet redemption will be possible for those who believe, who trust. There are parameters and expectations that as you come to the communion table, that you would believe, that you would trust. In the same way that they had to trust God and put that blood on their doorpost, we have to trust that that blood of a Jew 2,000 years ago in the Middle East somehow carries weight and significance for you in the West, in the 21st century. Do you believe that? Do you trust that? Do you believe that his actions then matter to you now? In this story within the gospel, the two come together. Let me read a quote from Fleming Rutledge. I failed to mention her earlier or her fantastic book on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, Understanding His Death. But let me read from her again. The Passover and the Exodus are reflected in the Lord's Supper in a number of ways, all of which underscore the active presence of God doing something completely new, even as the ancient saving event of the Exodus is recalled as the prototype. The something completely new is that this time, instead of intervening from on high as in the Exodus, the intervention has taken place from within God's own life in the form of the Son's self-offering. Jesus' death has been construed from the very earliest of moments of the Christian church as the new Passover and his resurrection as the new Exodus. So let me just kind of give a quick summary of where we've been here. Book of Exodus lays out this fantastic example, prototype of God's salvation, of God's deliverance. And then he puts forth these four different rituals and ceremonies that they might call that to mind. And then you fast forward to our New Testament. Jesus is going to hang on a cross and die. 3 days later, be raised from the grave. And after which, he calls his disciples to take bread and cup and to do so in remembrance of him. Which fast forward 2,000 years to you and to me. And we continue to come to God's word to read these accounts, yes, to recall them to mind, but also to meet you where you're at today. Hope, what do you need? Where do you need help? You each come from different places, different backgrounds, different families. Each of you has a story that, in my wife's words, could be benefited by just a little bit of grace given to you. Just need a little grace for this struggle, for this issue, for this relationship, for this work crisis or this work deadline. You need something. The gospel message, the gospel instruction is that we call to mind God's great work in the Exodus, God's great work in the gospel, not just so we can remember in the past what God did, as great as that is, but that we can be assured and have confidence that God is present and active and working on our behalf right now. John's gospel, Jesus says, the Father is always at his work. To this very day, he's working, and I too am working. And so we can have confidence that as we recall these great works of God to our minds and to our hearts, we can have confidence that God is working today, active, now, present in our midst here, but also throughout your week. Where do you need help? Where do you have need? And are you willing to turn to God to get help for that need? The book of Exodus, the gospel declares that God is over all, and it's about him, and it's not about you. So in your working and in your strategizing and in your problem solving, are you making it about you? Are you painting God as disinterested in your life? Do you feel unseen and unheard by God? Or in recalling to mind these great events and coming to the Lord's Supper and communion, are you reminded God is active? God is present. God is with you. Hope. I want to ask you two questions that are really one question. Same question, just stated differently. Do we regularly remember what the Lord has done? It doesn't dismiss that you are active, that you are thinking, that you are trying, that you're moving toward others, but ultimately that the Lord is over all. And secondly, do you believe God is present and acting with power in your life, that you're not just remembering a past event that stays in the past, but rather the God who brought forth those events is at work in your life, in the work at work in the life of our church? Do you believe that? Or do we treat him as though he's dead, as though he doesn't care, as though he's not present and not active in our midst? The Lord did these things. The Lord did these, not Moses, not Aaron, not Pharaoh. I want to read finally from Dr. Rutledge one more time. Consider this, Hope. If the tale remains simply a stirring narrative about a past episode, however inspirational it might be, then it is not the life-transforming story that ancient Israel knew it to be. Hope, these things can change your life. God can change your life. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the millions, trillions, billions, trillions, ways that you work that go unseen by us, unacknowledged. And God, whatever we can call to mind right now, we do say thank you. We praise God for you. We thank your Son because of what you're doing in our church and in our world and in our community. We bless your name. And God, we need your help. I trust that your Spirit has been speaking, even in this time, people are recalling work difficulties or family difficulties, challenges that await them this afternoon or this week. And God, we call to mind your great works of deliverance. And if you have shown up and shown off in such powerful ways in the Exodus and the gospel, surely, God, you see us. You can take care of this thing, which by comparison seems small, trivial, meaningless. But God, it holds meaning to you because we hold meaning to you. And you will act because you are present and you are with us. Help us to remember that, to believe that this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.